Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2014. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
So the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and so shall I be saved from mine enemies. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and Rock, you are our everlasting protection, and so it is that we take refuge in you. You are the one in whom we place our trust, and we have gathered here together now in order to do this corporately. We have gathered in your name, which is our shield and high tower. We would worship you from this safe place, and we ask you to receive this worship as it is offered in the name of Jesus. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. When God established his church in the first century, there were a number of unique things about it. The surrounding world was overwhelmingly pagan, and so the burgeoning Christian movement had to make certain decisions about priorities. The first thing that happened after Pentecost was not a building campaign. Neither was it a partisan political movement. The initial explosion of conversions was followed by a century more of evangelism. The Christians met during that time in all kinds of ad hoc circumstances. The catacombs are justly famous, but the New Testament also records multiple times how believers would meet for worship in homes. We see that in Colossians 4:15. By the second century, the number of Christians was much greater, and almost from the beginning, they challenged the public pagan establishment on a number of issues. The Christians were adamantly pro-life and rebuked the pagan tolerance of abortion and infanticide. Infanticide was common, babies being exposed and left outside cities, and the Christians would have search parties that would go around the city to pick up babies, take them home, and adopt them. If you want paganism without an attendant contempt for life at the margins, you want something that has never existed. The Christians modeled a different approach to compassion during plagues and epidemics, shaming the pagans by their compassion for others. The Christians also opposed the gladiatorial games where people were killed for entertainment. We were apparently killjoys from the beginning. The same kind of thing happened with church buildings. We did not build the living stone structure because we had all these attractive brick and mortar buildings that called the people in. It was the other way around. Life, community, fellowship, love, discipline, care for one another are all the ways you build the actual church. When you've done that, it is time to move on and make an institutional declaration, one that challenges the principalities and powers. But if we are not doing it from homes and gyms and open-air meetings, we are not going to do it when we have a nice, dry, warm, respectable place. When we get a nice sanctuary, we must always remember what got us to that place and keep on doing that very same thing. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing, Give Ear, O Lord, to All My Thoughts. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Father, we acknowledge that we are a nation filled with sin. Not one person among us can be found as righteous and without sin. We confess that we have adjusted to this and consider as righteous those who are simply less unrighteous. Father, we have set up our own standards and then have taken pride in how we've met them. Forgive us for this folly, we pray. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we have not countered this delusion as we ought to have done by exalting the name of the only one who is righteous. Father, we in the church should be proclaiming Jesus Christ, the righteous one, all the time. We confess our fault in not doing so. We confess our own sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. God's declared intention for the grace of his forgiveness is that it abound. He is not stingy with his forgiveness. Because Christ died and because you are trusting in him alone, as a minister of his grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 and 33. These are the words of God. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Our Father and God, you gave us this word because you meant for us to have it. We know that having it will be of no benefit to us, however, unless your Spirit applies that benefit to our minds and hearts so that we really have it. We ask you to do this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. As we continue to work through the Bible, a book at a time, I am continuing the odd practice of taking the text for the sermon about a particular book from another book. We are addressing the book of Judges today, and the text is out of the book of Hebrews. But this text from Hebrews mentions a number of the biblical characters who are found in the book of Judges. As we come to the book of Judges, we have to realize that right before it is Joshua. The book of Joshua is linear. It moves left to right. They have a faithful leader at the beginning of the book of Joshua, and they have a faithful leader who gives a farewell address to the people at the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua is faithful, and Israel remained faithful during Joshua's entire lifetime and during the lifetime of the elders who served with Joshua. So there was a great time of fidelity in Israel. And so the book of Joshua is all about conquest. God's people going from strength to strength. They were receiving and inheriting the promises that God gave to them. So the book of Joshua is linear. He gave them a faithful leader. He took them into the land, conquering it, and they just all move from left to right, or if you're looking at a map, from east to west, right to left. But it was linear, whatever direction you conceive it to be. The book of Judges is very different. The book of Judges is a book of cycles. It is a book of ups and downs. It is a book of great reformations and great apostasies. It is a book that contains astonishing heroism, and it contains appalling grotesqueries both. All right, so we have a time of chaos. We have a time of great sin. We have a time of great deliverance. We have what might appear to be a chaotic representation of what God's up to, but there's an order to the book that we need to be careful to identify. Our text is Hebrews 11. The verses following this text go on to itemize some of the great works of faith that these great heroes of the faith performed. Now, when I say great heroes, we all recognize, I think we should all recognize, the flaws of many of these heroes. So what was Samson doing in Gath in the first place? That sort of thing. So these heroes, many of them, have particular flaws mentioned, but the Bible describes these men in heroic terms nonetheless. The Bible describes these men as men of faith. Some of these exploits, if you follow on after 32 and 33, notice it says they, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again. Yay team. All right, that's all book of Joshua, right? But then it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, which tradition said Isaiah was were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. In other words, these great heroes, some of them encountered and enjoyed temporal historical victory. Others of them experienced temporal historical defeat. Some of them were martyred. Some of them conquered kingdoms. You cannot tell whether someone's a man of faith by simply looking at whether his ministry, quote unquote, is successful. Jeremiah's ministry was not successful unless you're reckoning success as being thrown down into a pit, right? And having everybody trying to kill you and then have them going off into captivity and then having all the refugees disobey you there, right? That, what kind of successful ministry was that? Now, David, however, conquered kingdoms, put armies to flight, did many great exploits. We see the same thing of Samson. We see the same thing of Gideon. We see the same thing of Barak and Jephthah. So these men are all men of faith, whether or not they were defeated or were victorious in this life. All of them were men of faith. The point of selecting this text is that it tells us that Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah were all men of faith. They all were righteous men. The Bible is on their side. The Bible says that Gideon was a good man. Samson was a good man. And if you get on a high horse and say, I don't think Samson was a good man. I think he sinned. Right, like anybody hasn't. Right? Like you're all that righteous? Like you would have done better in his position? Is that what the claim is? No. Let's be content with letting the Bible describe who's righteous and who is unrighteous. These were men of faith. Now, because the book of Judges is so grim, if you just sat down and read through the book of Judges in one sitting, you would encounter quite a number of grim stories. Because the tone, because the atmosphere of Judges is so grim, and because we've got this cycle of apostasy and deliverance, you could come away from the book of Judges feeling fairly discouraged. But we sometimes fail to recognize how much actual success was achieved in the book. So, for example, Ehud, who assassinated the king Eglon, gave the people peace for 80 years. So Ehud gave the land rest for 80 years. Gideon gave the people rest, a peaceful time, for 40 years. All right, now that's 120 years right there. And the book of Judges, the entire book, spans approximately 3 centuries. It goes from approximately 1382 B.C. to about 1065 B.C. And though it is unattributed that we don't have any claim made in the text about authorship, I think the most likely candidate for author would be the prophet Samuel, who appears right after the close of the book. And the outlook of the book, I think, is consistent with Samuel's ministry. The Bible doesn't say who wrote it, so we are not bound to claim one way or the other, but I think Samuel is a reasonable guess. So, out of 300 years, just over 300 years, you've got numerous periods of peace and deliverance and prosperity that the judges did accomplish for them and gave to them, but that doesn't eliminate the cycle that they had to deal with. All right, so let's consider the structure of the book of Judges. The history of Judges gives us an account of 6 particular episodes of oppression. There are 6 cycles of oppression and deliverance. The first was from the Hittite portion of Mesopotamia. That's found in Judges 3, 7 through 12. The second oppression was the oppression of Moab under their king Eglon, Judges 3, 12 through 31. The third was the oppression of some local Canaanites, from which Deborah and Barak delivered them, Judges 4, 1 through 5, 31. The fourth was from the Midianites, and Gideon was the deliverer that time, Judges 6, 1 through 8, 32. The fifth was the only homegrown oppression. All the oppressors, 5 out of the 6, are foreigners. The only homegrown oppression is that of Abimelech, Judges 8:33 through 10:5. And then the last and final round comes from the Ammonites to the east and the Philistines to the west. And the people are delivered by Jephthah, Judges 10:6 through 16:31. And Samson was the judge used to deliver Israel from the Philistines. So the Philistia was a rising power to the west, and the Ammonites were to the east. So that's the outline. The first part of the book is a cycle of 6 oppressions and deliverances. To this outline, we see the author added on an appendix to the book, and this appendix to the book contains 2 stories that go into great detail. One story concerns a Levite named Jonathan, who is hired by a man named Micah as a priestly hireling. Come with me and be my priest with this idol that I've made. This Jonathan was, according to some manuscripts, a direct descendant of Moses, Judges 18:30, depending on which translation you look at. The next story concerns the Benjamite outrage, and we have to say that the behavior of the unnamed Levite with his concubine was scarcely any better than the mob of Benjamites who violated her, who had demanded in close imitation, it appears, of the mobs at Sodom. They wanted to violate this Levite. They wanted to rape him. They turn over the concubine instead. She dies as a result, and there's a pathetic detail that's given where her hand was on the threshold. When he comes out in the morning, she's there dead, and her hand's on the threshold. It's as though she's appealing for safety. This house ought to protect me, but it doesn't. So you've got this appalling story. And this appalling story is introduced and concluded in a particular way, and I'm going to come back to that later. So you have, the overview is you have 6 cycles of oppression and deliverance. The people sin, they fall in, God turns them over to some sort of oppression. They cry out to him, he delivers them. That happens 6 times. And then we have an appendix where they zoom in, the author zooms in and says, let me show you how actually tawdry it was. Let me show you how bad it was. Let me show you how bad it was in the ecclesiastical sphere with this Levite being a priest for hire for an idol. Let me show you how bad it was in the public square when these travelers are so grossly violated. Despite the name Judges, the only one of the judges that's named out of all of them that we see actually discharging that particular function of the office was Deborah. We see that in Judges 4:5. When you think of a judge, you're thinking of someone who hears cases, who hears appeals, some people coming to have their situation judged, to have their appeal heard. And Deborah is described as doing that. All the other judges presumably did that as well, but that's not what we see them doing mostly. What these judges do mostly is they function as spirit-anointed deliverers or saviors. You see that in Judges 2:16. And we would be better off to understand or render this office as that of warrior ruler, charismatically anointed warrior ruler. The Spirit of the Lord comes on Samson, and he delivers the people. It doesn't say the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, and he sat for the afternoon hearing court cases. So the Spirit of the Lord comes on Samson, and he does a number on the Philistines. So these charismatically appointed, anointed saviors are deliverers. They are deliverers. Now, remember that Gideon gave the people rest for 40 years, Ehud for 80. So there's going to be a lot of cases and situations where judgments will have to be made. But that's not the emphasis of the book. So as I've mentioned, we've got these 6 cycles. The predominant motif in this book is that of the cycle. There's a consistent pattern to it. This is the way it happens every time. First, the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. An example of that would be Judges 2:11. The Israelites turn aside. They start worshiping idols. They start doing evil. The Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Second, God disciplines Israel for this evil by bringing in, usually, foreign oppressors. Look for that in Judges. An example of that would be Judges 2:14. Third, the Israelites cry out to God in their repentance. So they turn aside. God sends them a visitation of judgment, foreign oppressors. Under this oppression, the people cry out in their repentance. An example of that would be Judges 3:9. Fourth, God shows mercy and he grants them a deliverer. He raises up a deliverer for them. We see that in Judges 2:16. Fifth, a period of peace follows the deliverance until the death of the deliverer, after which the people fall again. Judges 3:10 and 11, do over. Let's start at the beginning. Let's continue to ride this merry-go-round. So they do evil. God disciplines them by sending usually a foreign oppressor. Third, they cry out to him in repentance. Fourth, God raises up a deliverer for them. Fifth, they enjoy their deliverance until a certain amount of time passes, and then they fall again. Now, this book shows us, like few other books could show us, what is in the heart of man. What are we like left to our own devices? What are we like when we are not restrained by external constraint? A tagline for the book of Judges could be, quote, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. That phrase occurs in the book, Judges 17:6. In those days, and that phrase is coupled with another one, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The fact that there was no king introduces the two appalling stories in the appendix in Judges 18:1, Judges 19:1. So there's no king in Israel, and then this terrible story. And then there's no king in Israel, then this other terrible story. And then it says in Judges 21:25, at the tail end of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Right after everyone has finished reading the book and they say, yikes, you know, what's this doing in the Bible? That's your reaction. What's this doing in the Bible? Everyone says, yikes. The observation is made. That's what it's like when every man fends for himself. That's what it's like when everyone goes their own way. So this book of Judges here is not representing an idyllic utopia. This was no libertarian paradise. This was no libertarian paradise. The political chaos meant that heroism was possible and heroism was frequently necessary. The political chaos also meant that atrocities were right around the corner. Atrocities were just there waiting for you. Now, we live in a highly charged political environment. And it's almost impossible, I think, in our circumstances to say this state of every man doing what is right in his own eyes, ick, you know, this is terrible, this is not a libertarian paradise. That's not to be taken, if you're reading the book with Christian eyes, you must not take that as a rousing defense of Eglon or a rousing defense of Abimelech. Abimelech, these oppressors, these tyrants, really were tyrants. And they really came in and they oppressed the people, and they provided some sort of order and stability, the kind of order and stability that tyranny provides. And the Bible is equally clear that it's no picnic when every man does what is right in his own eyes, and neither is it a picnic when you have to do what is right in Abimelech's eyes, or when you have to do what's right in Eglon's eyes. So when Eglon says, you're going to pay tribute, and you're going to pay it this amount under these. That's oppression, that's despotism, that's tyranny. And the people of God chafed under it and cried out to God for deliverance. And what's more, God delivered them from the tyranny. So the tyranny was real. The tyranny is actual. The tyranny really is a problem. And the people are delivered from it because when God raises up a deliverer. At the same time, that doesn't mean that the ditch on the other side of the road is a good place to be. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes means that there it's easy for the kind of corruption that afflicted Israel to get entrenched there and provide the seed for the next great apostasy. Now, I need to say a word about the king of Israel, the coming king. If, and this is particularly the case, if we think of Samuel as the author of Judges. You realize that it's under Samuel that the people demand a king. And Samuel is not happy about it at all. Samuel is the last of the judges. So Samuel, the last of the judges, anoints the first of the kings, Saul. He also anoints the second king, David. After he anoints the first king, Saul, he has a showdown with the people. And the people, the sin of the people is that they demanded a king like the other nations. We want ourselves an Abimelech. We want ourselves an Eglon. We want ourselves a Pharaoh. We want ourselves a king like the other nations. Samuel says, no, you don't know what you're asking for. That's a bad business. That's a bad deal. Samuel writes a constitution. He knows that what's in the people's heart. He knows that they want an oppressive king. They want a king to give them security like the other nations, which are all pagan nations. He writes them, Samuel writes them, a constitution, a free constitution, and it says it was laid up before the Lord. In Deuteronomy, long before the period of Judges, the Deuteronomy presupposed that there would be a coming king. When you get a king, excuse me, this is what the king must do. When you get a king, the king must write a copy of the law himself and write it out by hand himself. You must have a godly king. Deuteronomy presupposes a king not like the other nations. Judges presupposes a king not like the other nations, because he's saying this king, this sort of chaos happens in Israel because there was no king in those days and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. An Israelite king who served in accordance with the law of God would be a blessing, period. A king who veers off and becomes like a pagan king, a despotic king, a tyrannical king, is no blessing at all. He's the kind of person that everybody needs deliverance from. So here's our libertarian temptation. When you are ruled by Eglons, as we currently are being ruled, when you are ruled, statism is one of the oppressive idols of our era. It is a grasping idol. It is a ravenous idol. It demands all sorts of things that men who breathe through their nose have no right to demand. So we live in a statist era. We live under soft despotism. There are two kinds of despotism. There's the despotism represented by George Orwell in 1984, jackbooted thugs, Gestapo, sort of oppressive, let's have missile parades and dictators with mirrored sunglasses doing their thing. That's hard despotism. And then there's soft despotism represented by another novel by Huxley, Brave New World, where everybody's doped up and entertained, and you go to the movies, only in that book the movies are called the feelies. So you go to the feelies and you've got this soma drug that's available to everyone. Everyone's bribed by pleasure. So you've got despotism that offers bribes to the slaves, and you have despotisms that offer threats to the slaves, 1984 and Brave New World. We are mostly in a Brave New World kind of setting, but the threats are never that far away. The jackbooted thuggery is never that far away. Now, we live in a time when we have gotten far too accustomed to this kind of statism than we ought to have permitted. When we finally get it up to here, when we finally say, I've had it, I'm out of here, it is very easy to overreact. It is very easy to reject any kind of government at all. When we're in that sort of situation, it's easy to yearn for an ideological solution, that of no government at all. All right, since we've got oppressive government, let's have no government. Given what the Bible says about it, why would anybody want to live under those conditions? When you live in a time when every man does what is right in his own eyes, when there's no king, when there's no center of the culture, that's a time of chaos and anarchy. And in that time, it's almost impossible to assign responsibility, which is one of the great attractions of pure libertarianism. All right, if you've in a flood, no particular raindrop blames itself for the flooding. All right, every particular raindrop is just doing its own thing. And then the corporate result is that of a flood, but everybody says, I'm absolved of all personal responsibility. If you have a tyrant sitting at the top, whether he's, you know, Yertle the Turtle, laughable figure, or if you've got some men who don't think of themselves as Yertle the Turtle, but very much are, and others who are actually doing a lot of damage, when you've got that kind of tyranny at the top, and everything is a hellhole, the whole place is a hellhole, we know exactly who's responsible, right? If someone is ruling every detail of a, you know, they're ruling their own little North Korea, and you look at a photograph of that region of the world from outer space at night, and you've got lights everywhere, and the North Korea is just a black spot. They don't have electricity, they don't have lights, they're living on the edge of starvation all the time. We know who's responsible. The people who are ruling there are responsible. This group of people who have names can be held responsible. But who do you hold responsible for the condition in Benjamin when the Levite comes through with his concubine? Who's responsible for that? Who is ruling? Well, nobody was ruling. That was the problem. Nobody was ruling. Nobody can be held responsible. And then what you have is this civil war where all of Israel goes to war with Benjamin. And instead of having identifiable responsibility where you can hold someone responsible, you have to wipe out a whole section of the country because responsibility, things have gotten so grotesque and you've got to do something. And it's got to be that kind of overreaction. So, when you live as we do in times of oppressive statism, one of the great attractions is going to be, there's going to be a great temptation to simply say, I'm an anarchist. I don't believe in any of this stuff. I'm going to check out. Instead of affirming godly, responsible, civil government that's answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we say in the book of Revelation? What do we see in the book of Revelation? When the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband, the kings of the earth bring their honor and glory into it. The kings of the earth submit to Jesus Christ. The kings of the earth do not go down to the river and throw themselves off the bridge. The kings of the earth don't commit suicide. The kings of the earth bow. The kings of the earth submit. The kings of the earth do what the Magi did when they came and worshiped Jesus Christ. What we want, we do not want rulers, whether it's the mob or kings, who refuse to acknowledge Jesus. We want everyone who's in a position of responsibility and authority to bow the knee to Jesus. That's our whole point as Christians on this world, is to be laboring and praying for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We want that day to come, and when that day comes, we're not going to be facing all kinds of tyrannical overreach and oppression and immorality, whether neighbor to neighbor when there is no king and everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes, or from the officials of the state. So beware of ideological systems that attempt to explain everything. Preterism is the view that preterism is the idea that many of the prophecies of the New Testament were fulfilled in the first century. And if you're a futurist, which is the view that prophecies are all going to be filled at some time in the future at the end of the world, the advantage the future has is that it's infinitely malleable. You can bend it into any shape you want. But if you say that many of these prophecies of the New Testament were fulfilled in the first century, that view is called preterism. The preter is the Latin word for past. Now, once you find out that preterism has a great deal of explanatory power, and it really does, in 80% of the cases, it's very easy to just run it out over the remaining 20% and say it explains absolutely everything. There is no second coming. Jesus is not coming again, etc. So hyperpreterism takes a good thing and tries to run it out to the end of the road. In the same way, ideological libertarianism, takes a good thing, a great deal more freedom and responsibility for you, that's a good thing, and then runs it out to the end where it excludes all authority, whatever. It excludes any kind of civic responsibility, and that's simply unbiblical. At the same time, be aware that 80% of what you're dealing with is very Good. We're living in a time where we're oppressed, and we don't want to overreact and adopt something that's not going to be good for us, that's going to lead us down another destructive path. Back to Judges. When we read the book of Judges, we should be mindful of three fundamental realities that are set forth in this book. The first is that God judges sin. Judges 2:11, Judges 2:14. God judges sin. And this, let me link this back to up to the libertarian temptation. Beware of alliances that depend depend for their attractiveness on the prospect of smoking pot all the time. Right? If someone says, I don't want to live in an oppressive regime because I want to start a business and make money and not have the Philistines come in or the Amalekites or the marauders come in and take all my stuff away, that's an honorable thing. But if you want libertarian paradise so you can watch porn and smoke pot all the time, then you're wanting a free society to be built on the back of sin, and free societies never are built on the back of sin. Liberty never comes from libertinism. Libertinism cannot produce liberty. You have to have Jesus Christ reigning in people's lives and hearts and families and communities in order to have actual liberty. So, God judges sin, and we have to function, we have to have a civil a view of the public square that recognizes that God judges sin. Judges 2:11 and 14, which means that if you've got a political order, your ideal political order says, gay pride parades are great, and your parade is great, and everybody can have their own parade, the public square is neutral. No, it's not. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord of all of it. So if you've got an ideological solution, well, let's just have secularism, let's just agree to have everybody do their own thing. No, it won't work. It's not working now. This is how we got believing the pretense, the lies, the blandishments of secularism is how we got to the place where we are now. God judges sin. God judges sins of individuals, of families, of cities, of territories and of nations. God judges sin, and he does it now as much as he did then. The second is that God is extraordinarily merciful to people who manifestly do not deserve it. You see that in Judges 2:16. You read through the book of Judges, and you get exasperated with the people, right? God, he just delivered you 2 pages ago, and now you're in the same thing, and you're crying out to him for deliverance. And you know what God does? He delivers them. He raises up another deliverer. You cannot ever say, I have run out God's patience. If you're alive, if you're breathing, you by definition have not run out God's patience. If you hear his voice today, if you hear his voice, repent. Don't harden your heart as you did in the wilderness. So God shows mercy to the repentant. And when you're repenting, you're saying your claim on God is that you have no right to claim anything. That's your claim. You go, as Top Lady said in Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to that cross I cling. My only plea is that I'm a creep. My only plea is that I'm a jerk. My only plea is that I've rebelliously sought my own way, and I deserve everything I'm getting, and I have no right to talk to you. And so, because that's a biblical way to approach you, claiming to have no right to approach you, I'm going to do that. That's how the prodigal son comes home, is it not? The prodigal son comes home and says, put me out in the bunkhouse with the servants. I don't deserve to be called your son. That's what repentance looks like. And the Bible says that when people repent that way, God is extraordinarily merciful. In the book of Judges, we see God deliver people time and time and time again, and we are right where they are. We need to respond the same way. And last, the sinfulness and ingratitude of the heart of man is highlighted. After each deliverance, once the judge in question was dead, they veered back and behaved more corruptly than their fathers had done. We see that in Judges 2:19. But God is full of tender mercy. and Christ has died and risen in such a way as to deal with the treacherous hearts of men forever. We can therefore concentrate on his mercy. Judges 2:16, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. Even the trials, most of which these people failed, even the trials that God sent to them, most of which they failed, were motivated by God's grace. Look at Judges 3:1-4. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, to teach them war, or at the least such as before knew nothing thereof, namely, 5 lords of the Philistines, and all of the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Why? When our nation was founded by godly men and women. Why? When our nation was founded on biblical principles. Why? When our nation was explicitly Christian at the founding, do we have to, 250 years later, deal with all this secularism? Why do we have to deal with liars in high places? Why do we have to deal with these people who twist everything, twist the Constitution, twist our history, twist the biographies of great men? Why do we have to deal with these people? The answer is that God says to us, I left those people there so that you would have something to do. Right? Go get them. Why are there giants in the land, David says? So you can throw rocks at him. Right? Why are there giants here? Why are these nations here? So that you would have a function. So that you would be able to trust in God. Why were these people left for this generation to deal with? So they could succeed or fail by faith. If they succeeded, it was going to be by faith. And if they failed, it was going to be their own doing. And they're going to have to cry out for mercy. And God was going to forgive them. And then God was going to raise up a deliverer. And that deliverer was going to deliver them by faith. Anybody who thinks that, oh, the things are grim, things are bad, things are terrible, and frankly, between you and me, they are, right? Things are really terrible right now. I'm not trying to sugarcoat anything, but they're always terrible. Right? They're always terrible. Don't ever say to yourself, oh, it's 2014, things are terrible in ways that they have not never been. Read the book of Judges and say, how much do you have to go on? How much did Gideon have to go on? How much do you have to go on? And how much did Jephthah have to go on? What are your resources and what were Samson's? What are your resources? What do you have? We have more information. We have more teaching. We have more history. We have more godly examples. We have the Holy Spirit poured out on the whole church. We have much more than they had. And then when we're up against it and we are in a tight spot, what are we to do? We are to do what we're told. We're to cry out to God for deliverance. We're to pray, confess our sins, and then we are to go take them on. The Lord Jesus fights for us, and he is our ultimate judge. And this is what it means for God to judge. When God judges, he's not coming down. When you say God judges, we sometimes say, oh no, and we want to go hide under a desk or something. But that's not how the Bible teaches God's people to think of God's intervention in judgment. When God intervenes to judge, this is, in the Bible, good news. Jesus is our greater Joshua. Jesus is our greater Samuel. Jesus is our judge. He delivers us. He hears our cases. He does all those things as well. But fundamentally, he delivers us. When God comes in to judge, what should our response be? It should be exultation. It should be rejoicing. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. When God comes to judge the earth, what should our response be? Glory. God's coming to judge, not where can I hide? Now, if you say, no, you need to know the condition of my, I'm hiding all kinds of sin from all kinds of people, and my heart's a cesspool, and my life is a double life, and I've got all kinds of, I do need to hide. Yeah, you need to hide, but you need to hide from Jesus in Jesus. You can only hide from Christ in Christ. The only successful place to get away from judgment in the negative sense is to align with judgment in the positive sense. Jesus Christ is your rock. He's your deliverer. He's your refuge. He's your salvation. And if you take refuge there, then when he rises up to judge, it is nothing but good. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. And we receive it gladly. We receive it with joy in our hearts. Why? Because God judges. Now, when God judges, and he intervenes in the history of a people, when he intervenes, when he delivers Israel time and time and time again, every reformation, and there have been scores of reformations in the history of God's people, every reformation is always a surprise. Always a surprise. Except to those who by faith did what Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah were enabled to do by the Holy Spirit of God. And they didn't have the Spirit and you not. You have the same Spirit in greater measure, in greater abundance, in greater information than they ever did. We have more, they have less, and so we can look to God for our deliverance. Father in God, you've been most kind to us, and we pray now that this kindness would accompany us as we go. Help us to be faithful to what we've heard, remembering it always. The Lord is present through the supper because the Lord is presented in the supper. The Lord ascended into heaven 2,000 years ago, and his body is at the right hand of the Father. Since his body is there, it follows, since he has a true human body, that it is not here. The Lord is not physically present in the elements of bread and wine. Rather, the Lord is physically presented by means of the bread and wine. God has created the world with a host of covenantal interconnections, and this is one of the central ones. The Lord is physically present in heaven, and we are physically present here. How can this distance be bridged? The answer given in Scripture is the answer provided by the Holy Spirit of God. When these words are spoken, when bread and wine are received in obedient faith, the Holy Spirit knits us together with Christ, drawing the bonds of love ever tighter. Our unity with Christ is a unity of love. Because it is love between persons, it can obviously grow deeper and richer. But the fact that it is growing does not mean that we were not united before. The union we have with Christ through the supper is a union that is true from the start, and yet it is a union that can grow truly richer as time passes. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, and it is the gracious work of the Spirit. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is to remember this. When it comes to generations in need of deliverance, we are, by far and away, we are not the first. There have been countless generations of God's people before us who have needed to be delivered and who have been delivered in remarkable ways. We are not the first who need deliverance, and we will not be the first who won't get it. We're not going to be the first generation who is going to be left hanging. We're not in that position at all. God is able to deliver. He loves to deliver. It is his central plot technique. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.